Once there it is. If you can return to your seats and open in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're continuing our series In Search of the King. And the title of the message today is Behold Your King, which is appropriate in light of the passage that we are about to read. For our guests, if you're joining us on the stream, or maybe you're a member who's home recuperating from an ailment or surgery, we were praying for you, but also we're glad you're here with us. Or maybe you're traveling to see extended family, as I know at least one of you are. Welcome. Winnie, thank you for those. That's a second breakfast back there. So that's very generous of you once again. And I look forward to making not only my second breakfast, but my lunch out of those snacks in just a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 12. For context, because I think it's important, I'm going to begin reading at the end of chapter 11 because it really sets the stage for what we're about to read. And then in chapter 12, because it is a long passage, I'm going to read only the first section of it. It's a sermon by Samuel, the prophet, and we're going to walk through all three parts of the sermon, but reading through, say, verse 14 of chapter 12 will be enough for the first part of the message. We'll get the whole passage read, I promise, and end at a decent time. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for both scripture's clarity, but also, Lord, that you are a living God and you speak to each of us through these ancient stories, true stories, but stories with a point and a message that pastors are privileged to highlight and steward. And so I pray for the sake of Christ and the gospel, as Dan reminded us, through the work of the Spirit who always uses the word which he inspired, that these writers would record it. Lord, I pray you would have your way in our hearts. You would have your way in my heart. And that the effect of 1 Samuel chapter 12 would not only make Jesus Christ, Jesus the King, more beautiful, more glorious, more weighty in our lives, but Lord, his call to renew our allegiance to him every day would not be viewed as onerous and certainly not legalistic, but the only response of one who was redeemed by the very blood of the one who was calling us. So have your full way, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said, verse 1 of chapter 12, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am.'" Now notice language. "Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now, deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came, referring to chapter 11 and the battle recorded there, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Thus ends the reading of God's word in verse 15. What an interesting passage to arrive at this first Sunday in March. And in order to capture the big idea of the passage, and particularly of Samuel's prophetic message to the people of God, I think it's helpful to first remember where the message is occurring. And as was told to us repeatedly in chapter 11, our setting is Gilgal. Gilgal, it's repeated three times in the paragraph that we read. Now, not all Bible places that are mentioned in Bible stories have a story association, but some places have stories associated with them. And the original audience, and presumably those whom are receiving now this narration of this history, and us, need to remember Gilgal. Gilgal, if you are of the type that knows your Old Testament history well, is the place where Joshua Joshua, Moses' successor, where Joshua, upon leading the Israelites into the promised land, renewed their covenant with Yahweh, their king. It was a turning point moment in the history of God's people. It was a very solemn moment in Gilgal where Joshua called upon Israel, upon entering the promised land, to set the Lord apart as their king and to fear him by listening to his voice and to obey him by serving him through keeping his commands, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and therefore God's purposes for their nation would be fulfilled. That's Gilgal. That's where Israel is here generations later. And Samuel, a prophet, has gathered the people there. They're not on the battlefield anymore where Saul, through a miraculous intervention of Yahweh, God, defeated the Ammonites. They're in Gilgal. Now, let me just use a modern analogy so it doesn't sound for our listeners, not for you, it's quite so archaic. This July, do you know where probably a few million people are going to be gathering? Not in Franklin. Not in Foxborough. They're going to be gathered in Philadelphia. They're estimating as many as 5 million people will be in this tiny city that has serious issues with trash collection, by the way, apparently, because it's the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Yeah, they'll be celebrating in Washington. Sure, they may even have tall ships in Boston. But the Declaration and the Constitution were written and publicly proclaimed first in Philadelphia. And so even someone like Bower Evans, who, yes, can be a homer for Philadelphia, knows that on July 4, 1776, when you are in Philadelphia, you are commemorating the birth of a nation and the documents which then conceive that nation, the Declaration and the Constitution. And so no one's left to wonder, why are we in Philadelphia on July 4th? For cheesesteaks? For Phillies gear? Well, that might be one. For Wawa? No, we're remembering the past in order to not forget the past, so that as we move forward to the future, the past and the foundation laid there informs what we do today. Sadly, I'm sure it wouldn't be your kids, and I hope it wouldn't be mine, but if I were to ask them to explain to me what the Declaration of Independence means, and to articulate what the basic principles of the Constitution are, beginning with the preamble, which is not just window dressing and icing, and the articles therein, I see this in my... Most of them don't know. They've forgotten it, perhaps because they were poorly taught, or else they didn't retell it to themselves enough. And therefore, they're left saying, well, this is what it means to me, or this is what TikTok told me it means, and that must be. Israel is in Gilgal with a prophet to remind them of what the Lord has done for their nation in the past, in order that they might not only not forget, but in remembering that, continue to retell that story so that they can be faithful and fruitful in the land of God's promise. Well, that's Gilgal. That's chapter 11. What's interesting, isn't it, is that as Samuel begins to address them in chapter 12, he begins to use the language that many prophets did of a legal problem. Wow. The timing of that is not good, because there's a verse later where it says the Lord sent thunder and rain to say this is my verdict on. So that's a little early. That must be his encouragement to say, get going. He uses the legal language. See, prophets in the Old Testament serve many functions, but one of them, very basically, you know, Palmer Robertson, who's considered an Old Testament scholar on the prophets, it's simply this. They're covenant enforcers. I mean, to put a little slang to it, they're God bouncers in the kingdom. Bouncers meaning when a king doesn't do what he's supposed to do, God sends the prophet to the king and says, hey, pal, this is what the Lord commanded you. Jesus was a prophet, and he went to Israel first, and he reminded them all the ways in which they had broken their covenant with them. And the Pharisees didn't take kindly to that, and so they sought to be his bouncer. But that's one of their functions. They remind people of the covenant by retelling the story of their salvation through Yahweh, God the King. And then they call them not just to retell it, but to be shaped by it in a way that will compel them to fear the Lord and serve his purposes by being faithful to his command. So as we begin this sermon by Samuel, he begins in those first six verses or so to say, the Lord is your witness and mine. You see that? Behold, verse 2, the king walks before you. I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me. Sounds like he's asking for evidence to be brought in a courtroom against him. Testify against me if, as the prophet of the Lord, I have defrauded you, as my sons have done. I have been bribed by you, as perhaps Eli's sons had been. If I have in any way used my office and my calling to take advantage of you. And he says, testify against me. And then, just to be clear, he says, the Lord is my witness. And then look how verse 5 ends. The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, what did they say? Just read it. He is witness. This is a judicial proceeding in the presence of God in Gilgal, because something very solemn and significant is happening here. Israel is renewing their covenant with Yahweh as their king. And in renewing their covenant, the prophet, who is God's enforcer, is about to pull the Band-Aid off of the wound that reveals, to be faithful to Yahweh, you're going to need to repent of this one sin. Verses 6 and following. The story not only has a place, Gilgal, the language is that of a courtroom, but in verses 6 and following, Samuel calls Israel to repent of your rejections. He reminds the people, beginning in verse 6, that God has always been their true king. But verse 7, they had forgotten what he has done for them. He is the one who raised up deliverers like Moses and Aaron and the judges. And their victories, let alone their survival as a nation, never depended on human strength, But God's sovereignty and faithfulness to the promises he made to them when he covenanted them in Exodus chapter 20, when he inaugurated the covenant, and Deuteronomy 29 when he renewed the covenant. He has been faithful to his promises. Someone say amen. But they, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, told Samuel the prophet, God's enforcer, we don't want Yahweh as king anymore. And really, Samuel, you're getting old and your sons aren't in any great shape either. We want a king like all the other nations have. Remember that? Dave took us through that passage. They rejected the Lord and they said, we would like a king. Give us a king like what all the other nations have to deliver us, to protect us, to fight for us, to be our small s, savior. And Samuel, because he's a prophet, wants them not only to remember, this is how God deals with our life, right? He always leads with grace. He always reminds us of his generosity. He always tells us how he's been merciful. But then with those laser-like eyes, he goes right to the heart of the issue. But in this area of your heart, you were unfaithful. And it's a biggie. You rejected me as king. I wonder how many Christians today have believed the half-truth that you can have Jesus as your savior, Jesus as your friend, Jesus as your shepherd, Jesus as your comforter, Jesus as your good news, but not your king, not your Lord. I mean, I'm just asking myself that. I do these sermons, preach to myself. I love what Rock encourages us with. Like, we can be reverent in church, but if by Sunday afternoon or Monday morning, God's not number one. We're not submitting our actions and our words and our heart, not perfectly, but intentionally to his rule. Then yeah, I'm glad you're in church and you're being reverent. But Samuel has a word for you today. In other words, Israel's religious. They're in Gilgal. They're in Gilgal. And they just, Dave, you said that we like to celebrate. They just celebrated with peace offerings. They just won the war against the Ammonites. They're celebrating. And Saul is God's anointed. It says that two times, so he's God's chosen, and he's the king. What more? Lord, what more could we ask for? We're back. We're good. You're good? I'm not good. Because they had rejected the Lord. Now their demand for a king in chapter 8 is reverberating through this chapter like the snow bomb blizzard that reverberated in your neighborhood on Monday, and they are about to get buried in it until they deal with it and acknowledge, you betrayed me. You didn't just ask for king, you rejected me as your king. You didn't just say, Samuel's getting old, I'm tired of his sons, but you said, Yahweh, move aside, give us a king like what the other nations have. Verse 6, Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, hear Samuel, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. So the history that follows is part of that theme of all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has performed on behalf of Israel to save them and deliver them and lead them and direct them and protect them and provide for them. We won't restate the history. But then he gets to the end of his theological history lesson, and he tells them this. And when you saw, verse 12, that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was king, and he's going to say that again later in this chapter, and he reminds them, when I delivered you, but you said then to Samuel, give us a king that we can see with our eyes and who appeals to us, someone who looks like the kings of the nation that we can feel safe and be safe. Verse 13, now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. He gave them what they asked, even though in asking for it, they said they didn't want him and his way for their lives. But because God is sovereign and his ability to outmaneuver even the maneuverable Israelites, the king that they chose, that he now has anointed through the prophet, will only be successful if he and they fear the Lord. Amen? I'm belaboring this. I'm getting to my point. But they can't do that unless they repent of the desire underneath the request that says, Lord, we don't believe you will be faithful. We don't believe you will be trustworthy. Therefore, give us a king that is like the nations, who will reign over us and protect us. And so now we get, following the prophetic call by Samuel to repent of their rejections, both of him and, more importantly, of the Lord, and having forgotten of Yahweh's great faithfulness, we get now to verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest? Today I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Verse 19, and the people said, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil. There it is for the third time, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Here it is. Only fear the Lord. I think it's the third time he said that. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done. But if you still do wickedly, this is like Psalm 57 that we read last night, Dave. You will be swept away, both you and your king. The prophet, Samuel, the enforcer of God's covenant, not only says, repent of your rejection of Yahweh as king, but recognize his judgment. The harvest, which was from my hand, I have the ability to destroy it. Thunder and rain during harvest, which I guess at that time was uncharacteristic. I mean, Little House on the Prairie, which my kids grew up watching, there was always thunder and lightning during harvest time. It's just like, oh my gosh, we're never moving to that part of the country. Now we get this. But this was expected. And it happened at the prophet's request. And the Lord, as if he's bringing the verdict as judge and jury on Samuel's plea and evidence that Israel's been unfaithful, as they're there in Gilgal having made peace offerings and said, we're ready to renew our allegiance to you, he sends a natural, albeit limited, disaster on their harvest and says, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, I am the creator, and I am your redeemer. If you will be my faithful covenant partner, you will have to fear the Lord and walk in the way that I set for you, and so too will your king. You wonder, Saul's not mentioned, you wonder, is Saul taking notes like you're doing? Is Saul paying attention? Does he have on his Bible Notes app and he's getting every word? Having been privately anointed and publicly presented and having seen the hand of the Lord in delivering, what's Saul doing when the thunder comes down and the rain starts and Israel is committing himself, apparently, to walk with the Lord? Where is Saul? Apparently not paying attention in about two chapters. But to renew the kingdom with Yahweh, we must not only recognize that our hearts have rejected him, but we must recognize his judgment on sin and bow our knees before it. That's the gospel, couched in Old Testament metaphors and narrative. But for someone to be a Christian, it is not to pray the sinner's prayer. It is to have the living God convict your heart at the core of your being that you are a rebel. Amen? And you have offended your creator with your rebellion, which can include idolatry, but often just results in, God, even if you do exist, even though you're the creator, and scripture says that all of creation testifies to your glory, and you've provided things for me that I haven't even thought to thank for, I'm going to suppress the truth about you, and I'm going to be a God in my own eyes, because don't you know, to be truly fulfilled, I have to be autonomous. That's what it means to have a healthy identity and reject any revelation from the living God. That's just what I was realizing as a new believer. And that my sins have offended you to such a degree that, yes, Jesus talked about hell, no question, but the Son of God will have to go to the cross and bleed and suffer and die and suffer the wrath of God in order to rescue me. Wow. It's going to take more than a sinner's prayer to lay hold of that. It's going to take a heart change that says, oh, Father, forgive me for my sins. Thank you for the gift of Christ. And with tears, if not in our eyes, in our hearts, saying, I repent, I turn, I surrender, I walk, I pledge my allegiance to you. As Dan said, give me more of your spirit that I can obey you. And when I stumble, when I falter, when I fail, when I turn away, I remember what I forgot. The gospel. I remember what you did. And I remember how I responded in that moment, which was not, I'll cut you a deal, Lord. You get me on Sundays and halfway on Wednesdays because there's a Bible study there. But Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, I'm on my own or whatever. No, I remember where I began when you rescued me and in your grace delivered me into your kingdom, Colossians 1, and made me now a part of Christ's kingdom and gave me a new perspective, a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit working in me, a new people to identify with, a new mission to join. I remember, I remember what was fundamental and foundational at the beginning, and I return to that so that now as I turn and repent, I can, with sincerity of heart, renew my allegiance to you. So when you pray for revival, I don't know much. Nobody's asking me to do a podcast. I'm praying that the church of Jesus Christ remembers what they were saved from. And in remembering what they were saved from, I mean, that's when evangelicalism really began, was during the Great Awakening revivals of the gospel. They remember the foundations that were laid, which was repentance and faith, and bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, and be discipled and make disciples of the name. I mean, it's just all those foundations. So it's, I don't have a good illustration. I'm going to wrap up with this because I think it works. And it's not any way to in any way, because it's a holy moment, but if we don't apply the passage, if we say, I know that, and I don't do anything with 1 Samuel 7, then you don't know it. That's what James says. So football, I'm missing one of my football fans here because I think he'd love this illustration. There's a famous quote attributed to one Vince Lombardi. He's no longer with us, but a coach of the Green Bay Packers following their loss to the Philadelphia Eagles. And I believe what was then their championship. Now, Vince went on to win, what, 7, 8, 9 Super Bowls, and the trophies named after him. There's 6 of these trophies down at the Patriot Hall, and they all see Vince Lombardi on them, and most people don't know who Vince Lombardi is. Do you know what he said the opening day of training camp after they had lost the big game? I just read this week, and it was, he said one thing. He held out a football. He's got all these big, burly Green Bay Packer people staring at him, you know. He says, gentlemen, this is a football. Silence. Hand goes up. Coach, I learned that in like 3rd grade. He said it again. Gentlemen, this is a football. And they still didn't understand, so he had to explain. He said, if we're going to win championships, we have to return to the fundamentals, the beginning. And remember what we learned at the beginning. The fundamentals, you know, blocking. I didn't play football, so I don't know anything else to do besides block, run, and score. But we forgot the fundamentals, and we put our hope in, or we put our confidence in gimmicks and trap plays, special plays. This is a football. Remember the fundamentals. This is the cross of Christ. And if we are to fear the Lord and serve the Lord faithfully, not perfectly, and obey his commands by grace, Christ crucified is going to have to occupy in your and my heart the first place, the primary place, so that every day, whether we feel it or not, whether the music's playing or not, whether we've prayed with the Tuesday morning prayer or not, we are saying with our hearts, if not our lips and our actions, Jesus, just like at the beginning, I need a deliverer today. Forgive me for my sins, the ones I never confess. I never seem to think of those. And forgive me for the ones I'm about to confess. I repent. I turn. I return to you. Convict me. Fill me with your spirit. Take your word and renew my mind and shape me and direct me. Join me with other brothers and sisters and move forward. But I want to renew my allegiance to you today, despite my sinfulness and brokenness, and repent of my rejection of you so that I can say with Samuel, the Lord is sovereign over history. And we must remember, retell, and not forget his saving acts if we are to remain faithful, obedient, and fruitful in the purposes of God. Question, and I conclude with these. What is the most important thing you can do to show that Jesus is your Lord and King in your life this week that doesn't include this morning? This morning's crucial. This is not a message on join the church. We'll go to Acts and we'll talk all about that all day long. But what's the most important thing that God is identifying for you to show? Maybe you're already showing it. Hallelujah. Maybe there's an area of your life, like a room in a house, that you're not inviting the Lord into that space for whatever reason. You don't want the Lord in that space. What's the most important thing to do to show that Jesus is Lord, King, and number one in your life this week? There's some other application questions that we can send out. But it's simply this. What is God calling us to do as a church in response to 1 Samuel 12? For he hasn't sent us a prophet like Samuel. He sent us the King, King Jesus. And he speaks from his throne, a throne on which he sits, where he occupies with scars in his body, the marks of our redemption. And in grace, he calls you and me to fear Christ and serve him faithfully with all your heart by considering the great things he has done for you. Let's pray. Lord, so much we could have said to unlock, unpack, and apply. But we are grateful that your word, these scriptures, underscore repeatedly how important it is to set apart Christ as King as a daily priority. How important it is not only to pray the Lord's Prayer, but to say with our hearts, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. And how grateful we are for mercy, that when we are prone to forget what you have done, you are faithful to remind us and tell us the story again of our redemption and call us to set the Lord again as King. I pray for my friends at Crossroads, and I pray for me too, that this will be a week where we will renew our allegiance to you, not because we're doing something wrong, but just you by your grace would place Christ in that place where the excuses I've made and the justifications I have raised up against his lordship lose their place. And all that's left are those three simple words, Jesus is Lord today. To you be the glory, to us be the joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand.